Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. You'll find that begins on page 426 of your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And just to recall a bit of the context, in chapter 7, the Lord gathered his people and delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. And the Lord renewed his covenant with his people there. And then in chapter 8, it takes a turn and God's people ask Samuel for a king like the nations. And the Lord says it's not Samuel they've rejected, it's the Lord who is their king. And so they seek a king. And so now we see what comes next in chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll read and study the entirety of the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, here's the word of the Lord. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. And they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when something is anticlimactic, that means that you are expecting something. Something's coming. Something's going to happen. Something big. But when it's time, it's not much of anything. The end of 1 Samuel chapter 8, just before our text, was anticlimactic. The people have asked for a king. Samuel puts their request before the Lord. And the Lord says in verse 22, "Heed their voice and make them a king." But instead of immediately gathering all of Israel together for a special feast and celebration with a ceremony to cast the lot, to see which tribe, which clan, which family, which household, which man is to be the next king of Israel, instead of the anticipation growing towards a coronation, the end of the chapter, Samuel says to Israel, "Every man go home." That is anticlimactic. But if we know the Lord, not unexpected. Israel's request for a king, like the other nations, was a rejection of the Lord as their king. They wanted to be more like their pagan neighbors and less of being God's holy people, less of being set apart as his covenant people. They wanted to be less than his special treasure. So what would we expect the Lord to do about that? Panic? Make a superficial gesture to prove that he deserves their allegiance? Do we expect the Lord to send out a legion of prophets to spread propaganda around all of Israel to tell them that the Lord will lower your taxes? So vote for him instead of that other guy, that pagan guy you want as king instead. No. Chapter 9 wants to tell us about a man from a tribe of Benjamin who lost his donkeys and his son Saul who goes to find them. That's the Lord's response. No grand gesture, no rush to action. So then what does this seemingly anticlimactic chapter say to us? Does it say the Lord doesn't really care all that much? That God is uninvolved in the concerns and desires of his people? I point you to verse 16, which is the center. It is the heart of this chapter. It says, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." We need to read that verse the same way that we read verses like Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I know you know these. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Now think about what that meant. When the fullness of time came, what do we see? A nobody couple who ends up in Bethlehem and there's no room for them in the inn. There's a little baby born. He's got to be put in a manger. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't tall like Saul. There was no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53 says. He wasn't born to a wealthy man from Benjamin. He was born to a poor virgin mother. He was raised in the no-good city of Nazareth. And for his disciples, he selected fishermen and tax collectors. And then he was rejected by everyone to the point of being crucified. And through that Jesus, the Lord said, I will save my people. You see, that's where the story of 1 Samuel chapter 9 is headed. That's what it's looking for. And that's what we get to see this morning, as the Lord finds his people's Savior. We'll look at that in three parts. First, we'll see lost donkeys. Second, we'll see the Lord saying, my people. And thirdly, we'll see how Saul is set apart. The Lord finds his people's Savior. We are first introduced not to Saul, but to his father, Kish. And we're given a bit of genealogy. He's a man of Benjamin. And then verse 1 calls him a mighty man of power, or can also be translated a mighty man of wealth, of honor. Sometimes that phrase, a mighty man of valor, refers to a man who has proven himself with courage in battle. Other times in the Bible, it refers to a man who has much more wealth than his neighbors and therefore carries more responsibility as a leader in his community. So this phrase is also used to describe a man like Boaz. Remember from the book of Ruth? He is the kinsman redeemer who takes Ruth as his wife. It's also a phrase that is used to describe David in 1 Samuel 16. Now, I want you to think of that, this honor that is being assigned to this man from Benjamin, and remember the context. What has happened not that long before this to the tribe of Benjamin? Do you remember the end of the book of Judges? At the end of that book, the tribe of Benjamin had been almost completely wiped out by their own brother Israelites, because of the depravity of the tribe of Benjamin that they had committed against the Levite's concubine. And Benjamin as a tribe, though already the smallest, barely survived because the other 11 tribes came up with a scheme so that the few remaining Benjamite men could find wives by kidnapping the girls of Shiloh who were dancing for a feast. We talk about barely surviving. And in chapter 9, this is just a few years later, Kish the Benjamite has come a long way. Not only that, we're introduced to his son in verse 2. Not only is the father a mighty man of power, now we have a son who is a cut above. He's a choice man. He is a handsome man. His name is Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So you take Saul's bloodline, and now you take Saul's appearance, and you say, something's got to be happening here. This has to be the Lord's blessing. Something's building. What is the big thing that's building? They've lost some donkeys. You know, lost donkeys and Kish saying, well, my son, you need to go find them. Take a servant and go out into the countryside. Now, for us, maybe that sounds a little humorous. Most of our contact with donkeys these days comes with things like petting zoos. And that's all we think donkeys are for. It's almost laughable then when you look at the story, but it wasn't actually laughable at the time. Because if you had a donkey, that was a signal that you were a man of some importance. Not only wealthy, but also prominent in the community. Normal people, regular people, walked. They carried their goods in their own arms or on their heads. But if you were well off, you had a donkey to either carry you from place to place or carry your stuff, your belongings, from one town to the next. And so having one donkey was a real luxury. Imagine if you were the only person in your neighborhood who had two vehicles in the driveway and every single one of your neighbors had to walk to work. That's kind of what's being described here. And so now he's not lost, not just one donkey, but several. Enough of a concern for Kish that he doesn't just send a few of his servants out, he sends his son. These donkeys are part of his son's future and inheritance. And so, son, Saul, go find them. And they look everywhere, the mountains of Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, the land of Sha'alim, the land of the Benjamites. They don't find them. This is quite a financial loss for the family. And Saul comes to the point in verse 5, there's not much point looking around anymore. In fact, Dad's probably wondering where we are. But the servant replies to him in verse 6 with something remarkable. He says, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." You think of all these little things, these little details coming together. Because the donkeys are so important, Saul is the one who has to go find them. And his servant joins him. They go all over the place looking. And at the very end of their travels, at the moment that they are close to this city of an honorable man of God, that's the point at which Saul thinks maybe it's time to go home. But of all people, it's the servant who is so irrelevant that we're not even given his name. He's the one who speaks up and says, "Wait a minute, let's ask the Lord." And he encourages Saul to ask the man of God for help. But after that, there's another roadblock that comes up. Saul realizes, wait a minute, we don't even have bread left. When we go to see a seer, a prophet, we're supposed to bring a gift of thanksgiving to acknowledge his honor, that he is the one who speaks as the mouthpiece of God. What do we have to give this man? We can't even find donkeys. And the servant shuffles around in his pocket or his change purse or whatever he was carrying, and he says in verse 8, says, "Look," almost in a sense he's surprised to have found it. "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." So it didn't even occur to him that he had it with him. You have to think what all this weaving together, these little details that are so small, that on their own are so inconsequential. And yet we come to this point at the end of verse 8, it's like the entire story seems to hinge on whether or not this nameless servant has a small coin in his pocket. So what's going to come? They get to the city. They meet some young women who are doing their chores to draw water from the well that was just outside the city. Saul and his servant ask them if the prophet, the seer, is there. And the young women, their response, they're almost amazed that Saul would ask about Samuel. He just got here. How did you know? There he is. Look, he's on his way up to make a sacrifice to the Lord with the people. And they're about ready to eat. If you hurry, you can catch him. And then verse 14. So they, Saul and the servant, they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there's Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place, coming in, coming out, at exactly the same time. And we have an eagle's eye view of this. We're looking down on the characters, their conversations, their comings and goings. We get to see it all at once. You think also of Israel when they read 1 Samuel long ago in the Old Testament. They were a lot closer to the events that happened in this chapter. And the ones who would read this chapter are the Israelites who lived in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah after the separation of the nation. They lived in the days when kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and kings did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They lived in the days of the great kings of Syria and Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, the great movements of great nations with little Israel tucked in between. And they're reading in that context a story about lost donkeys. But the message is abundantly clear. Here is the Israel that sought a king like the other nations. But who's in charge that there's even a quarter shekel in this man's pocket? You think of all these details, the donkeys, the servants, the coming in and going out. Isn't this a story of Israel's God? What do we read about Israel's God here? We don't see him slowly distancing himself from these people who don't want him to be so involved in their lives. We don't see a fraying bond in the covenant between God and his people. We don't see a slowly spiraling out of control for Israel. future for Israel. You think back to chapter 8, Israel says, we want a king like the other nations. We need something more than what our God can give us. We ask for a king and he sends us home. How anticlimactic is that? Which just proves our point. Our God doesn't get us. He doesn't know what we need. We need something better. Don't we do the same thing, brothers and sisters? We see the lost donkeys in our lives, you could say. And we think, oh, God's taking one more thing away from me. One more thing that made me content, and now that's gone too. We come to a brothers and sisters, family members, and we have conversations that aren't so very productive. And we know that the Lord says, go to your brother when he sins against you. And we say, well, every time I do that, it just makes it worse. And yet the Lord's telling me to be gracious, to try again. Isn't it pointless to keep doing this? And slowly our hearts drift from being content in the Lord. We become discouraged and impatient, doubtful. We start to wonder if we need another king. Is Jesus enough? But look at 1 Samuel 9. These seemingly unimportant events are not strung together haphazardly by a God who is starting to care less and less for a people who care less and less about him. We see even in the smallest of things, the Lord who will not relent to claim his people as his own, which he makes abundantly clear in what comes next. Our second point, my people. Verse 15 is stepping out of the timeline of the story. It's an interruption to the chronology. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to stop, and I need to tell you something that no one except Samuel knew at the time. That on the day before this all happened, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear. So this wasn't a public vision. It wasn't a messenger sent from heaven so the whole town could see what was going on. It was for Samuel's ear. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Notice that it is the Lord taking the lead. I will send you a man. Which means that all of the details leading up to that point, who Kish the Benjamite is a mighty man of power, that he's from that area, that he has donkeys to lose, that his son is assigned to find them, that this servant is the one who goes with him, who trusts the word of the Lord enough to say, we need at least to ask the man of God. And they end up where the city is, where Samuel happens to be. They have this conversation. There is a quarter shekel in his pocket. The young women know that Samuel just arrived. There's a sacrifice and a feast going on, and they're coming in precisely as Samuel's coming out. The Lord says in verse 16, I claim ownership over all of that. And because I am in charge, the Lord is king, therefore, you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Which means that it's not just the events of the past that the Lord is claiming as his doing, but he's now claiming the events of the future, that they are mine too. Samuel, you will anoint this man and he will save my people from the hand of their enemies. The care that I have shown over the seemingly trivial things will be the care that I will show over the greatest of things, salvation itself. Now, many of us know what's coming in 1 Samuel and what happens with Saul. Yes, there is a measure of salvation and victory, but there's also a lot of sadness that is coming and disappointment. A king like the nations will turn out not to be a good thing for Israel. And at least, yes, Saul will slay his thousands, and then David will slay his tens of thousands, and Israel will celebrate their victories, but that's not all the Lord is after. That is not the full extent of the salvation that the Lord will orchestrate in all the little things and great things. No, there will be Saul, and after him will be David, and after him will be Solomon, and after him will be a divided kingdom with each kings of their own, some good, many not. And then we will read about the kings of great empires, but still we won't read of the salvation that this verse speaks of. That salvation will not come until we read about a king who comes in what Galatians 4 calls the fullness of time. We hear that phrase, the fullness of time, and we think of what is full. We say, finally, you know, Jesus is here. But I want you to think of all the individual parts that make up that fullness. We can't even begin to grasp them all. Think of the patience that the Lord had to show for generations to get to that point. Think of the foolishness of the kings that he had to put up with to get to that point. Think of the movements of the armies of empires. Think of the jealousies and ambitions of great pagan kings that the Lord had to steer for his own objectives, and they had no idea it was happening. But I also want you to think of the little things, and there's many aspects we could look at. Think if you were a Jewish family in the exile living in Babylon, just at the beginning. You've lost relatives on the hard journey from the promised land to your new home. And now you know that you will never see it again. And yet you trust the Lord's promises that your children, or at least your grandchildren, will one day return to that promised land even though it's completely destroyed. You think about what it must have been to wake up that morning in their first home, maybe a tent by the river's edge, and you wake up and you realize you are a nobody in the eye of the world. But you still got to get up. You still got to go get water. You still got to bake bread. You still got to go find work. You still got to shear the sheep. You still got to mend the holes in your clothing. You still got to get up. Why would you do that? Unless you knew the Lord who oversees all things. Unless you knew that the God of your little things will do the great thing. We read about this, especially in the days of the exile. The prophet Zechariah, the Lord speaks to his people through him, and the exiles have started to return, and they look upon the temple, and it's nothing like the grand one that they had in the days of Solomon. The foundation's been built, but there's pressures from the peoples who have come into the land, who have migrated there, and now they want to stake a claim, and they want to threaten the Jews, and you still have the Medes and the Persians ruling over you, and there's tensions politically and financially, and they look upon this foundation and say, what is this? I mean, what real progress have we made? It's going to take forever to finish it. We don't have the money. We can't even afford to spare the manpower. We got crops to take care of. Someone's got to watch the man the walls with spear and sword in hand. The people are struggling to trust the Lord's promise that they will see it come to fruition. And the word that God gives to Zechariah to speak is this: who has despised the day of small things? Isn't 1 Samuel 9 exactly that? The day of small things? And yet the Lord of the small things is the Lord who says, I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. He said exactly the same thing to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And the Lord is promising the same deliverance here in verse 16. You think about it, the burning bush, Moses was the only one who heard that promise. The same thing here. He speaks into Samuel's ear. But just because the rest of Israel didn't hear what the Lord promised to Moses and to Samuel, does that make it any less real for them? That the promise is too far distant for them? You think about many years later, generations later, who heard about the birth of Jesus lying in the manger? A few shepherds out in the field, some wise men who came to travel. It's not much. Does that make him any less of a king? As Jesus walked this earth, did his humility make his words less convincing or less powerful? Does his cross, where he is forsaken by all, make his love less genuine? Jesus bore in his flesh the very pledge that God would save his people, that God would hear the cries of those who need salvation. And so we look at Christ and we say, that is the capstone of all that the Lord has promised he would do, that he would send a Savior far greater than Saul, who would be a far greater king than Saul, who would make a far greater sacrifice than Saul. So when Samuel sees Saul in verse 17, and the Lord says to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. You can imagine the leap of joy in Samuel's heart, although he probably had to restrain himself. But it's not because he sees Saul the man and he's relieved, oh good, this man's tall, he'll make a great king. That's not it at all. But it's because he sees by faith the promise of God to save his people. Well, how much more then when the word of the Lord comes to us and speaks to us of Jesus and it says to us, just as the Lord said to Samuel, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. See, Samuel looked past Saul to see the promise of hope in Jesus Christ. We see that promise now. We see what Samuel could only hope for. We see the one who reigns in righteousness because he has carried the cross of our sins. We see the one who has been raised to conquer even the worst of our enemies, death itself. There he is, people of God. There he reigns until the next fullness of time and all of the little things until then. There he is. Believe in the Lord who makes that happen. And walk by faith until you see that day, which is what we see in the third place, set apart. Samuel does not jump straight into a coronation ceremony. First, he says, I need to open Saul's eyes to see what the Lord has done. Saul needs to know this. He needs to know that it's not because he is someone special. He is foisting himself upon this throne of Israel that doesn't even exist yet. And he is the primary one. He is the special one. He is in himself capable of saving Israel. No, he needs to see all these little things. And so that's why Samuel first instructs Saul to accompany him for the day. Come with me to the sacrifice, and then come with me to the feast. Tomorrow, Samuel says in verse 19, I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. And just because I know you're concerned about your family, the donkeys were found, so they're okay. And then Samuel says something intriguing. After the news, the donkeys have been found, he completely switches gears and he says to Saul, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? You think, Samuel's the only one who knows. How could the desire of Israel be on Saul and his house if Samuel's the only one who knows? But Samuel is anticipating. He's so confident in the Lord's work that he knows the desire of Israel that they shall be saved rests now on Saul. Saul's baffled. He says, I don't get this. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? It's clear to Saul, I don't deserve this. There's no recognition that I've earned here standing in Israel. I'm clearly not the commander and savior they need. Which means then that if anything is going to happen with Saul, anything for the good of Israel, it has to come through the Lord. You think, Saul, if only you had remembered that later on. We're going to see in 1 Samuel where Saul defies the Lord and he disobeys Samuel's instructions and he takes to himself what is not his and he grows bitter and angry against the Lord for it. So much so that he attacks the Lord's anointed, David. If only Saul would remember that it is by grace alone that he could be the king of Israel. Which is perhaps why Samuel does not answer Saul. He wants Saul to wrestle with that. Who are you, Saul? who are you? Yes, why you? Saul, you have nothing but what the Lord gives you. And you need to see that. In fact, Samuel emphasizes that in everything that happens next, Saul and his servant are given the place of honor. Even though they've nothing special about them, they're strangers. They don't even live there. And then Samuel makes sure that Saul gets the choice cut of meat, and he tells Saul that it was kept specifically aside just for you, set apart because you've been set apart. Same thing in verse 25. They come back from the sacrifice and the feast, and they come into the city, and Samuel sets Saul apart. They go, just the two of them, up to the top of the house, and they talk there. In those days, they had flat roofs on their homes, so they often had conversations there. And then the next morning, it's the same thing. They get up, Samuel and Saul, they go back to the top of the house so they can specifically talk again, and Samuel can send him on his way. It's not merely with a goodbye, but it's with a purpose, with a direction. Saul, you are being sent. We're going to see in chapter 10 what that purpose is. It's his anointing. But like all of the details at the beginning of the chapter, all orchestrated to leave Saul with but one impression of what's going on, that this is the Lord's doing. Saul is being set apart because the Lord makes it so. Whatever comes next in Saul's life comes from the Lord. And whatever place Saul is given, whatever anointing he receives, it is all of the Lord. And isn't that exactly the gospel that Jesus comes to speak to us as well? The gospel that Jesus was hated for and even was rejected as the King of the Jews. That gospel that says it is not of your works. You cannot do this on your own. You shall not stand in your strength. You cannot even cover your own sins. You need grace. That gospel is why Jesus came and emptied himself in our place so that he would be our righteousness and our redemption. But it is that gospel then leaving us so empty that then turns around and fills us with such hope. Because we have been called by that gospel to find our refuge in Christ alone. And thereby been said, you are mine, the Lord says. Set apart. A special treasure for me, my covenant people, that I will move heaven and earth in order to give you that grace. It is by grace that you have been saved. Through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Apostle Paul would echo that exact message in Philippians 3 when he describes himself. It's almost like you hear echoes of this chapter. Paul says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what these things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What do we see here in 1 Samuel 9 but a call to faith in that God? This saving God, this gracious God, this God who cares for the little things, that we might find ourselves set apart in Christ, loved and blessed to be his. Amen. Let's pray. Good is the Lord our God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this message, this chapter, this demonstration of grace. Thank you for how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for how it reminds us of our need. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your love in the little things, even as a people who at times wander from you and seek a king like the nations who think we are missing something. And then we read this chapter. Then we look at Jesus. And there's the answer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would leap with joy as the gospel says to us, there he is. Just like Samuel said to Saul, the Lord said to Samuel, there he is. May we look with the same eagerness, the same anticipation as Samuel looked upon Saul. As we now look to see the day when our king shall ride the clouds of heaven and all the kings of the earth shall flee from him. But your people will be gathered together and drawn to him, where we will hear the Lord say to us once again, you are mine. And Christ the King will make sure that happens. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For our song of response, let's turn.